And please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and we will read through verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, the Bible records a story you may be familiar with of four lepers who came to the edge of a Syrian camp. And the Syrians previously had fled from the camp because the Lord gave a sound of a great army and they ran away, leaving behind everything. So when the lepers approached the camp and beheld all the goods, the silver and the gold and the food and the drink, they discovered a treasure. They went from tent to tent and they ate and they drank with great joy over the treasure that they had discovered. But suddenly, in the middle of their reveling, conviction overtook them. And verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7 says, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." And when we look at that story, it reminds us that finding treasure may be a really good thing, a wonderful thing, a joyous thing. But the truth is, everything that we have has been given from above. And God calls us to be good stewards of that which we have, which includes sharing what we have with those around us. Like the lepers, we have discovered a treasure, but that treasure is found in the Word of God. And God expects us not to keep it to ourselves, for that would not be a good thing, but to share it with others. Well, last time I had the privilege of preaching, I finished the book of Proverbs, which is God's book of wisdom. Of course, wisdom permeates all the scriptures, but we refer to Proverbs specifically of that book of wisdom. And I mentioned how many of us ask God continuously to give us wisdom. And he allowed us to have a journey through this book of wisdom for over 4 years. Someone even suggested that I would maybe start over from chapter 1 today and do the series over again, because we never just have enough. But I'm not going to do that. Matter of fact, I will start a new series, probably in October, in the Epistles of John. But I have this freedom to pick a sermon that I think kind of connects the two. And I've been burdened about this, and the elders share this burden, that we would be a church of vibrant discipleship. And so that's where we're going today. And it's a good end, in a sense, to the book of Proverbs, because we just finished this. We just had this treasure of wisdom. But like the lepers, we came to it very needy and hungry, and we discovered it. And God has filled us by answering our prayers and giving us this wisdom. But now what do we do with that wisdom? We know we have to apply it in our own lives, but We have such a treasure because everything we read about in the Scripture, the world rejects. The world hates. And you and I have this privilege to have this truth that the world cannot understand. Which means, just like those lepers, we need to be good stewards of this treasure. We need to cultivate it, and we need to teach it to other people. And so this morning, I would like to speak on cultivating a heart of teaching and admonishing one another, or discipleship. This is the desire of the pastors and leaders of this church, that we would be a church where active discipleship takes place. We have begun doing things like this as leaders, but this is an area that I think we all agree we need to grow in at this church, and Christianity at large needs to grow in this area. Now, what I'm speaking about this morning has been hit on several times in the life of our church. Pastor Joe went through it in the book of Ephesians and the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I went through it in the Nine Marks of the Healthy Church. Many of you, when you became members, you heard the emphasis of commitment to this local church and the idea of one anothering each other. But I don't think we could beat this drum too loudly and say that we've covered it already. I think it's something God takes us back to continuously, that we would grow in this because this is the main thing. And we must keep the main thing the main thing. So what I reiterate today might be redundant in some way, but it is an emphasis that we as elders want to communicate to all of you and ourselves. And so let's keep the main thing the main thing. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus ends his discourse by saying, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Teach all nations." And we call that the Great Commission. And this is something in my own life. I've had a sense of a journey of understanding this more fully. When I first started preaching, I was still a teenager. I was very zealous, and I organized different sort of evangelistic outreaches in my church. We went door to door. I had a goal to knock on every door of the town. I don't think we accomplished that goal, but we knocked on many doors, handed out tracts, and none of that's bad. That's great. It's wonderful things that we can do. But I did not have a vision of discipleship, probably up until about 5 or 6 years ago when I started coming to this church. And I believe that the Great Commission was evangelization and moving on. I may not have said that. If you would have asked me, I would have said, of course we need to make disciples, but I didn't really have that down pat. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. We understand how to preach the gospel and, you know, get someone to understand their need for a Savior and come to Christ for salvation. But how often do people fall between the cracks and we never see them again? Or they make professions of faith that we say, someone got saved today, and then where are they? Is it because we haven't emphasized discipleship the way we emphasize other things? And so we come to this text and we realize that the life of the church consists not only in going out and evangelizing, but teaching one another so we can hold on to these truths and not be cast away. And this is the main thing. You know, we can have all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed, but if we're not discipling one another and we're not growing in faith, then it's all for nothing. We can have a dead church with right doctrine. It's possible to have the right confession, the right view about creation and male-female roles, and the right view of the Bible, and the right view of family. But it all amounts to just textbook knowledge if we don't put it into practice and teach one another that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can die with a lot of knowledge on our brains, but we'd still be dead. And this is why we need to cultivate, meditate, treasure, and share the wisdom that God's given us. So go back to our text in Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Here's what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I want to focus on that expression, to teach one another in all wisdom. We have wisdom. If you're saved, you've been a recipient of God's wisdom. If you continually read your Bible, sit under preaching, listen to sermons, study the Word, you have wisdom. But are you using that wisdom to teach other people and be taught in the life of the church? On this verse, John Calvin says, "Nor does he mean that the Word of Christ ought to be a benefit only to individuals, that they may teach themselves, but he requires mutual teaching and admonition." If you are a member of this church, You are responsible for the people around you. You are your brother's keeper, and they are your keeper too. And so I want to look at this text with 5 points. In your bulletin, there's no outline. I apologize for that, but I will give you a brief outline now if you'd like to take notes. There are 5 aspects of discipleship in this text I want to highlight. And number one is that discipleship is a natural expectation for your Christian life. And I'll reiterate these as I go along, so if I'm going too fast and you don't get them all, I'll say them again. But number one is discipleship is a natural expectation for your Christian life. Secondly, discipleship is a corporate endeavor. Thirdly, discipleship requires grace and joy. Fourthly, discipleship takes many forms. And fifthly, discipleship is goal-oriented. So first, discipleship is a natural expectation for your Christian life. When I began the sermon, I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 11. And the things that Paul says here, that you were dead in sin, and now you've been raised with Christ. That you used to participate in sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire, but now you have kindness and compassion and meekness and patience. Have you ever taken time to recount the things that you have been saved from? And I know that in a room like this, we have so many different testimonies. But even if you were saved at an early age and you never experienced some of these gross sins, these are the things that God still saved you from by keeping you from these things. So in Christ, we have been saved from so much. We have been saved from a life of death and manipulation and lies and greed and passion. And yet, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, we are now to seek the things that are above, not the things on this earth. 4, verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So for every believer here, everyone who is naming the name of Christ, believing on him for salvation, it isn't just this thing of one time I prayed a prayer and I'm good to go. Like I got my little get out of hell free card. No, you are expected to set your mind on things above because you have been raised with Christ. Jesus is Lord, and if you are a follower of Jesus, he is the Lord of your life. In the book of Colossians, Paul is concerned that the Colossian people were being influenced by false teachers. So he reiterates some of the basic things you see in chapter 1, that Jesus is Lord, that their lives are hidden with God in Christ. And his prayer is that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The text that's before you, we will see a couple times in the next few weeks. Pastor Joe will actually be preaching on this very text in the men's retreat and possibly that Sunday after. But for our purposes, we'll focus on the discipleship aspect of this text. It is the bond of discipleship that Paul is reiterating to the Colossians that will keep them from capitulating to the false teachers that are coming in and trying to snatch them away from their shepherd. So what is discipleship? When we talk about this word, we have to assume that people know what we're talking about, but we may use it so flippantly we forget what it actually means. Well, simply put, a disciple is a learner. If we were to translate it literally, it's a learner. Probably it's better to say it's a follower because we have different ideas of what it means to be a learner today, whether it's just a passive student sitting in a classroom or so on. So I think it's best to say a disciple is a follower. Now, the word disciple is not recognized as a verb outside of theology. So we say, I disciple you. We should disciple one another. But I think that we should still keep it as a verb. I don't care what the worldly word processors say with their little red lines that underline every time I use the word disciple as a verb. I'm using it as a verb. Because if I just say the word teach, which it really means, again, we might think of different things. We might think of sitting in the classroom as a student. But if I am discipling you, it means I'm taking a mentorship role. And you are not only learning doctrine by sitting at my feet, you're also learning a way of life and an example. And what better word to use than the word disciple? So I use it as a verb, despite what Microsoft Word tells me I should do. But I'm comfortable with saying things like, we should disciple others, we should be discipled. And all that means is that you are a committed believer following and learning from Jesus Christ. A disciple is a follower of Christ. His disciples follow him. That's what it says in the scripture. So discipleship is the process by which a believer becomes a more committed follower of Christ. the process by which a believer becomes a more committed follower of Christ. It doesn't mean you're a believer, then you're a disciple. When you are a believer, you are a disciple, but you grow in your maturity and commitment as you move along in life. So, discipleship is a collective thing as we encourage one another to continue on that road. The desire to be a disciple and to disciple then can only come from a regenerate heart. See, why would anyone here want to become a disciple, a follower of this man from Nazareth? Well, verses 1 through 12 tell us. We were dead. We were hopeless. We were bound for eternal destruction and hell because of the sins that we have committed against the holy God. But in his love and mercy, God displayed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That man from Nazareth, he is the Son of God. He's the only perfect person to ever live a sinless life. Even though he was tempted like us, he was without sin. And he went to the cross to bear the penalty of the sins that I committed. And so he invites me to repent of my sins, to turn away from them, and to trust in him completely, not mixing my trust with trusting in myself, but trusting totally in him. And he gives me a new heart. He regenerates me. He wakes me up from the dead by his Spirit. And this is what has happened to everyone here who professes faith in Christ. You would not be able to profess faith in Christ had he not woken you up from your sleep. And so because this Savior is the only Savior, the only hope, we follow him. Because he rose from the grave, we follow him. Because if he did not rise from the grave, we are wasting our time today. You are wasting your time by being here, sitting under the preaching of this antiquated book. Unless Christ rose from the grave, then this antiquated book is actually the Word of God. And everything that Jesus said is true. And every prophecy he made will come true. And so everything he says about how to live our lives before the face of God is true. And we don't have to reinterpret it or retranslate it or try to escape what Jesus said. When he says to deny yourself, when he says to love God above all and love our neighbor as ourselves, there's no other way around it because he rose from the grave. He knows what he's talking about. And so we follow him. And if you are here and you are not a believer, Jesus' prophecies that judgment will come and that the wrath of God abides on you already is true. And I warn you that unless you repent, you will perish. But if you come to him, he will not cast you out. And he will set your feet upon a rock and you will walk that narrow road of discipleship and you will come into a place, hopefully, where discipleship takes place and continues to encourage you in your faith. A.W. Tozer said, only a disciple can make a disciple. Is there a distinction then between a believer and a disciple? Turn with me to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. There's a lot of false teaching out there about this topic. So hopefully I could briefly, we're kind of going away from the text here for a moment, but I think it's important we establish this. And I know we've mentioned this before, but there is no distinction as if there's two classes of Christians. The idea that there's a believer and then there's a disciple. And if the believer never becomes a disciple, but he happens to die before he makes that commitment, he's somehow still kept secure by God because he's a believer. This is false doctrine. If you are a believer, you are a disciple. You may have just begun your discipleship journey. You may not be as committed. You may be becoming sanctified, but to tell people that you can come and profess faith in Christ and everything's good. You have peace with God and you'll never perish. You don't have to worry about a thing. And you don't even have to follow him as if it's optional. I'd say that's damnable heresy. Because what you're doing is you're giving people false assurance. You're telling them so long as they prayed a prayer or they raised a hand or they came down an aisle that they're saved. Now, this does not negate the fact that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by discipleship. But because salvation is a God thing, not a man thing, when the Holy Spirit enters you, you're radically transformed. And so the idea that someone would believe on Christ for salvation, but they would reject the call for discipleship, is a foreign idea to Scripture and, quite frankly, makes no sense. So, I hope that's clear that a believer and a disciple are one. Look at John chapter 8. And there's so much Jesus says here, I want to sort of skip around. But in verse 31, he says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So, of course, there were people, I'm sure, that followed him. They liked the bread. They liked the miracles, liked the healing. So they considered themselves disciples. I'm a follower of you. Literally, I'm literally following him with my feet. But he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So you can be a false disciple if you're not abiding in him. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he says, I'm skipping here, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then later in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And he goes on to tell them that their father is the devil. So you can have an appearance of following Christ, but inside you're not truly saved. You're not regenerate. You're not believing. So we establish this. All Christians are called to be disciples, which means we follow Christ. As we've seen in the Great Commission, disciples make disciples, and so we are all called then to disciple one another. Eric Raymond says, when we make disciples, we are working to see people who do not follow Jesus come to follow him, and then teaching them to faithfully follow Jesus in every area of their lives. So, while we might say that a believer and a disciple definitionally are different, a believer is someone who puts their trust in Christ, a disciple is one who follows Christ, they go hand in hand. To believe is to trust. To be a disciple is to follow. But an unconverted disciple, like Judas, is a false disciple. And a non-committed believer is a false believer. So, my point for number one is that discipleship is a natural expectation of your Christian life. Secondly, let's talk about the nitty-gritty now. Discipleship is a corporate endeavor. It's a corporate endeavor. It includes the whole church. It is not just you and your Bible. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. First, just a few clues from the context. How do I know that what Paul's talking about here by in verse 16 to admonish one another is corporate? Well, just a few clues here. Look at verse 2. He says, set your minds, that's plural, on things that are above. So he's clearly talking to a collective unit, the church itself. And then you look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and here's the following things Paul says you should put on. This is part of your discipleship, right? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. All of these things are characteristics that only happen in community. You can't take that list and apply it to yourself as an island. You can't be a maverick and say, I have compassion and I'm kind. Well, who verifies that? How can you exhibit these fruits apart from the body? You can't say I'm a compassionate, kind, humble Christian, but I don't go to church. So that means you have compassion on yourself. You're kind to yourself. Who evaluates your fruit? Do you try to outdo yourself in a humility contest? It's impossible to apply these fruits if you're away from the body. And I would even go further to say that it's the local church that's in view, not just church universal. You can say, well, okay, I don't have to be committed to one church. I can be kind and compassionate if I, you know, sort of church hop and go to a different church every week. But then I don't know if verse 13 would apply, which says, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Doesn't this already indicate that you have a relationship with people that you see on a regular basis? I think it's impossible, really, to bear with one another. If someone wrongs you in church on Sunday, but it's not the church you're committed to, so you're going to go to another church the next week, you never really have to put this into practice. So I think this is clearly for the local church, and I would say, please, beware of dangerous teaching that's out there. That the universal church is all that matters. And so long as you profess faith in Christ, you're part of the universal church without any need of commitment to a local body. This is a dangerous teaching for your soul. I believe that the Bible teaches it is the local church that affirms your place in the universal church. The Lord has given the local church baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, church discipline. These are the things by which we can, as a collective body, say, I see that believer and I see her conduct and I see his faith, and I can affirm that such a person is truly regenerate. But if you simply say, I made a profession of faith and that automatically puts me in the universal church and I have no need to commit myself to a body, you remove from you those safeguards to give you true assurance of salvation. So please be careful with that. Is there a sense of a universal church? Of course. But there's also the local church, which is the expression of that universal church right here. So just saying I'm part of the body of Christ without any confirmation from the local church doesn't make you a Christian any more than just shouting, I declare bankruptcy, just erases your debt. Just saying it doesn't make it true. And we've taught a lot on this over the years. So not only would I argue that these things that Paul says in Colossians 3 are borne out in the context of a body, I believe they are specifically borne out in the context of the local body. You look again in verse number 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I don't believe that's referring to the universal church there. Of course, the universal church is one body, but I think he's speaking to the people of Colossae. They didn't have the sort of transportation we have today anyway. I'm sure they traveled here and there, some of them. If they traveled, they would go to Corinth or Galatia or Philippi. But the norm was for each of these believers to be gathered in Colossae on a regular basis. And he said, you all were called to this one body. And I think that applies to us too, at Bread of Life Fellowship. If you're a member here, and you may say, I chose to be a member here, and you did exercise a choice, but God sovereignly put you here. You were called, at least for this time in your Christian life, to this one body. You were called to this one body. So you are an integral part of this one body. And this body should be an integral part of your life. And I would ask you, do you see that? Do you see yourself as an integral part of this body? Are you committed? Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This discipleship has to bear itself out in a corporate context. Now, who are to do it then? And I think this is where we may have the understanding, but we mess up here in this area. We often look to the leaders, the elders, to do the work of discipleship only. And that may be the fault of the elders who want to sort of take it all upon ourselves. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, would you mind turning there? In Ephesians chapter 4, again, if you're interested, you can go on sermon audio and look at Pastor Joe's sermons in Ephesians 4, and he really hones this down. But he does say in verse 11 of Ephesians 4 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Are they special people who were canonized by the Pope? Absolutely not. Saints are those people who put their faith in Christ. If you are a believer, you are a disciple, and you are a saint. It simply means one who is sanctified. That means that every member is being equipped to do the work of the ministry. And if the ministry rests on this concept of discipleship, then everything we do as elders is supposed to train you to then go do the work of the ministry. So we have the responsibility to do that. We have the responsibility to lead and to teach, but it doesn't mean that we, right now in our church, as three elders, have to disciple everybody at the same time, but rather that we train people to disciple people. And this is something we need to get better at, and we're working on that, and please pray for us in that endeavor. So it's not just for the leaders. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, commit what you learned from me to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the idea of multiplication. This is how the world was turned upside down in the first century, starting with a ragtag group of 12 men. These guys were just some makeshift group, it seems, from an obscure location in the Middle East following this messianic carpenter, and yet they were able to change the world. And here we are today in Wayne, New Jersey in 2016 talking about Jesus Christ. Because multiplication works. Because discipleship worked, because they obeyed the commission to go teach all nations, and here we are in America, thousands of miles removed from where it happened, and we're still talking about this. And they didn't have to get the latest self-help book or the church growth book or consult some sort of church growth expert. They just simply believed the word, taught the word, discipled, multiplied, and continued. And here we are. And so discipleship, first of all, is a natural expectation of our Christian life. Secondly, it's to be done in the corporate environment. Thirdly, discipleship requires grace and joy. Grace and joy. In our text in Colossians, back to verse 13 and 14, it says that we ought to bear with one another, verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You probably know this already, because you're human, that bearing with one another is not always easy. It requires a lot of grace. More grace than you give yourself. I think this is one of all of our issues that we wrestle with, is we believe in grace, we're thankful for grace, but boy, we give ourselves a lot of grace, but we don't give the same amount to other people. If you just remember to give others more grace than you give yourself, I think you'll be on the right path. The Bible says to esteem others better than yourself. Everyone in this room, and even those who are not here, we have different levels of maturity. We have different likes, different interests, different things we emphasize, even in Christianity. Some people, as you disciple them, you will invest a lot of time and they will wind up breaking your heart and falling away. You've got to be ready for that. And you probably may already know that. Some people will, by the grace of God, grow in the knowledge of Christ, and you will be able to see the fruit of your labors in their lives. You see this in Paul when he talks about certain churches, how he labored in travail over them. He didn't cease to warn them day and night with tears. Discipleship is hard. It takes bearing with each other. It's very rare that someone comes very hungry for the Word of God and you can just have a Bible study and you'll never run into a problem. You probably will run into a problem. Jesus ran into a problem with almost every one of his disciples. But he endured for their sake. And so we need a lot of grace in this area. But discipleship isn't just teaching. Our text in verse 16 says teaching and admonishing one another. So it also requires that we say the hard things. When you disciple someone and you're teaching them the word and teaching them wisdom, it requires telling them that the behavior you're exhibiting is not godly. It requires rebuking them. And it also requires that you need to be on the receiving end of correction as well. And I think because of these things, we have to realize that discipleship needs grace. You are called to know this, the sword of the Spirit, and you are called to wield this sword appropriately. Be careful how you use it. It does cut. And if you're only using it to cut people down, then the Lord will deal with you. But if you understand that, I don't want to cut someone down, so I'm going to shy away from the hard truth, that would be wrong too. Because it clearly says teaching and admonition. So you are, again, your brother's keeper. If there's a brother or sister who's walking in a way that is unbecoming of a disciple, it is your job to lovingly admonish such a person. But let me also add that this is a call for all of us to enhance the way we reach out to each other in this congregation. It should not be that anyone here feels left alone. It should not be that anyone here feels lonely. We as elders, of course, we want to administer some relationships where you may be asked, like, would you mind leading a book study or would you do a Bible study? And here's the people we want you to have. But really, this should be organic. As you look around in Agape Fellowship or this room before service, or as you have free time during the week and you have a prayer list with everyone's number, take the time to reach out. And I would challenge you, please, step out of your age zone, your friend zone, or your clique. Let the new believers and the theologians and the zealous and the young and the old and the married and the single in this church all get to know one another. Don't let anyone slip through the cracks. Maybe even today you could apply this to your life by determining that before I leave today, I will talk to someone that I hardly ever speak to. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Host a fellowship. Do it even unscheduled. You don't have to have it on the official Bread of Life calendar to call 6 or 7 random people and say, come over to my house. Doesn't have to be 6 or 7. It could be, you know, any number you want. Suggest a fun day to go have fun with people. Reach out to people. Send them an email that you're praying for them. Send them a text, or however it is you communicate. Be involved. And remember, you might hear this and be zealous at the end of the service, and you might say, okay, the Spirit's leading me to do this, and I'm going to go up to someone at the end of service and talk to that person, and then maybe it gets a little awkward. Please don't give up. You need grace. Bearing with one another, right? Bearing with not. I tried it one time, and the person was too standoffish, so I'm done. Bearing with one another. It may take a while, and you may find out outside of church we have nothing in common, but you know what? You have Christ in common. And if you could exhaust talking about Christ, then I think you need to renew your mind about how inexhaustible the riches of Christ are. I need to grow in this area, and I think many of us need to grow in this area, but let's determine to be more involved in each other's lives. And be ready. If you say, how are you doing? And someone doesn't just say good, that you actually sit and listen. Don't just, you know, we check a box for everything. Did my devotions? I prayed before dinner. Okay, now he's adding another thing. I talked to someone new. I said, how are you doing? It's not enough. Let's get into people's lives. When you came to this church to be committed to this church, you basically signed away, even though we don't sign anything, you signed away this idea that there's a hedge around you, okay? You're here. We're not to be intrusive necessarily, but we want to know how you're doing. It's called accountability, and it's a biblical concept. We are a family here. And so as part of this, this emphasis, we are asking new members to give introductions and testimonies. Today, actually, Brother Aaron Healy will be getting up at the end of service. The Healy family just became members, and he'll be giving a short introduction. And then I asked another brother to do that, and I didn't give you a week yet, but get ready. And then Dave Rodriguez will go soon. And these are ways that we can facilitate this. But at the end of the day, that cannot replace the organic, natural one-anothering that we need to have in each other's lives. Briefly here, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And this is the joy part. Discipleship should not be a drag. Like I said, it will break your heart because there will be times where you try to invest in someone and that person falls away. But at the end of the day, what you're doing is you're investing in eternity. You're investing in someone's life to bring them closer to Christ, that they would grow in their knowledge of Christ. And this is joy. And I think this is why Paul mentions singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because truth has a certain ring to it. You know, we sing, I've got the joy, 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 and this is the day the Lord has made, and holy, holy, holy. And these songs, whether they're little choruses or great hymns, they teach us the truth of God so that when you are singing, first of all, you're praising the Lord, but you're also teaching each other. And I wonder if we kind of renew our minds back to that, if we would sing with just a little more seriousness, a little more joy, because when I'm singing, how firm a foundation, like we sang earlier. Yes, I'm praising the Lord for the foundation of His Word, but I'm teaching the people near me that we have a firm foundation. We live in a world where everything is shaky, but at least this unchanging standard of God's Word is eternal and endures forever. That's why we at Bread of Life, at least we attempt, you know, to weed out any songs that are not very wholesome or doctrinally correct or doctrinally full. We try to pick out songs that are full of truth. We try to avoid watered-down mush that is often produced today, and we choose doctrinally rich songs that go with the message that we're preaching. So remember that we sing, and we sing to God first, but we're also singing truth to one another. And this is a way that we're discipling. And as a side note, we're also singing a rebuke. As we sing, we're rebuking the world, and we're rebuking the demons. Martin Luther said, certainly, you will not release a stronger incense or other repellent against the devil than to be engaged by God's commandments and words and speak, sing, or think them. So when I sing, how firm a foundation, it's like I'm singing in the devil's face because the devil can't come against the word of God. I'm singing against the world. The world is telling me all these lies and telling me that what I believe is not true, but we're going to sing later on, Mighty to Save. And it's a testimony not only to praise the Lord, but to the world that God is mighty to save. So when you sing, remember, you are taking that treasured wisdom making a song out of it to the glory of God and for the edification of the brethren. Discipleship is necessary, but it needs grace and joy. Fourthly, discipleship takes many forms. Let's get very specific. What does this look like? I hope you get a general concept of, I need to be in my brother's life, teaching them, they teach me, but where does this happen? Well, first, let me reiterate that all of us may not actively lead or teach, but we should all participate in this endeavor. That means that if simply you're watching somebody's kids while they have a chance to go lead a Bible study, you're helping in this endeavor. Teaching your own kids, of course, is where you want to begin if you're a family. Facilitating, like hosting or setting up a fellowship. You may not be the teacher, but maybe your home is a great place to have a Bible study. So you're helping the cause of discipleship. You may not always be the person doing the teaching, but I would suggest to look for ways to take part in facilitating discipleship. But there are also some specific examples on how to do this. And I didn't have a devotion for you this week, but if you saw the Friday email, I did send a link to an article, a Nine Marks article by Eric Raymond. And I'm going to read part of that because he gives different examples of how discipleship looks and can look. So if you're just thinking, all what you're saying is great, but I don't know how to lead a Bible study, it may not be an actual Bible study. It may be something else. So here are some examples that Pastor Raymond gives. He says, discipling happens when a guy wants to be married, but doesn't have a game plan for how to go about it. So he asks another brother for guidance and help. The brother takes him out for lunch, talks through some biblical and practical principles, and then he commits to pray for him, to be available for questions, and to meet occasionally to talk about his progress. There is one married man helping a soon-to-be married man in his walk in marriage. That's discipleship. Discipling happens when a mom with two toddlers drops something off that she borrowed from another sister at church. During the exchange, they get to talking, and the young mom expresses her feelings of fatigue and failure to measure up to her perceived standards of motherhood. So the other woman listens to her, reminds her of Scripture, prays with her, and then continues to come alongside of her for encouragement in the gospel. That is discipleship. Discipling happens when a dad points out a scantily dressed lady and tells his teenage sons that what they see is not beauty. He explains to them what beauty is as it relates to God's character and will. He continues to tell, show, and emphasize the true beauty that God delights in. That's discipleship. Discipling happens when a brother notices another brother is running hard after his job but neglecting his family and ministry. So he comes alongside his brother to remind him of the true and lasting treasure and the proper perspective on work. Discipling happens when a mom is at the park with her children. At one point, the kids become unruly and she patiently, graciously, but faithfully disciplines her children. There are many watching eyes around her. Both the believing and unbelieving women are intrigued. Conversations begin and soon the fruit of the Spirit points to the matchless worth of Christ. Discipling happens when a homeschool mom breaks away with free time only to go to the same coffee house hoping to make new friends and open doors for sharing the gospel. Discipling happens when a single woman senses another single woman's discontentment in being single, so she makes it a point to come alongside her for encouragement in the goodness of the gospel. These are just everyday, ordinary occurrences. In fact, he says, I picked them from the ordinary lives of people in our church family. It is this ordinary work that pushes the church ahead toward maturity while protecting her from spiritual shipwreck. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Discipling should be the ordinary practice of believers. You could say that Christianity is more than discipleship, but it is not less. We are our brother's keeper. It's in the job description. I hope you got all that. If you didn't, the article is still in the email. And those are just some examples. And what are we doing then at Bread of Life to try to help facilitate this? Well, some of the things that we're doing, at least as leaders, is we're helping to, we have more teachers now. You may notice teaching in the Bold course. So men who have gifts to teach are being able to use those gifts. We are having more people who have the gift of evangelism coming to our nursing home ministries and other outreach ministries and being able to use those gifts of preaching. Some of your elders are doing book studies with men on a sort of regular basis, and our hope is that those book studies will then multiply to other book studies. Some ladies are beginning these book studies as well, and these are things that we want to see as the norm, and we would love to see by the end of 2017 that everyone in this church has some sort of discipleship relationship with somebody else. This does not mean that you just simply show up to an event, but that you are actively engaged in some sort of relationship where you have accountability, teaching, and the opportunity to grow. It may look different for everyone. We all have different schedules, but we want to see that it's happening. And we hope that you take advantage of what already is offered here at our church, the Bold Course, the Home Fellowship, Sunday services. But I would also ask that you would seek more intimate relationships to be a disciple and to be discipled yourself. Finally, discipleship is goal-oriented. We'll turn to one last scripture in Colossians chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages. This all comes from Paul's heart. The reason he said we should be teaching and admonishing one another is for this reason. Look at verse number 9 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That ought to be the prayer you pray for every brother and sister. You may not know what to pray. You go down the prayer list and maybe you don't know what this person's going through in the job or at home or with health. But don't you want to see that every brother is, verse 10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power? Isn't that what we want for each other? Well, if we want that, we won't just say a quick hello and goodbye and that's it. I'll see you next Sunday. We will actually be actively involved in discipling and being discipled. So there's the goal, and He also gives us the outline to get to the goal. We have to connect them by the grace of God. So I leave you with this question. Are you a disciple, and are you discipling others? I would suggest that you begin with your family. Begin by understanding the responsibility you have if you have children to disciple them. I would then say to practice using your gifts. If you don't know what your gifts are, talk to a mature believer. Do I have the gift of teaching or preaching or administration or hospitality or what? Don't let it go unused. Practice hospitality. If you don't want people over your house, invite someone for coffee somewhere. You have to get out and start doing these things, and you'll see that the Lord will give you grace to do them. You don't know what to say, so I would say speak what you know. Do a sermon review. What are you reading in your devotional time? If you don't know, I can't prepare a Bible. You don't have to prepare a Bible study. Or do a book study. Find a good book. Ask a mature believer, what's a good book I can go through? Maybe a book of the Bible, or maybe a devotional book, or a book written by a solid Christian. Pray with others. If you don't know how to teach, then get together to pray. But you have to take initiative. Ask people to pray for you. Ask others to take you under their wing. Maybe you want to evangelize, but you're afraid. So ask someone who you know is a faithful evangelist if you could come and watch. And then talk about it when the evangelism is over. Or if you are an evangelist and you're frustrated that people aren't coming, take someone under your wing. Ask them, would you like to come with me to this nursing home or this street outreach? And then we'll go out and I'll talk about what I did and why I did these things. Seek to be a mentor. Take someone under your wing in terms of family, for new families or new marriages. Invite them to your house so they can see how you conduct your relationship with your spouse and with your children. There's so many ideas we could say, but I hope that the Spirit is leading you to think about areas of your life where you can be more proactive in not only being a disciple, but making disciples as well. So I ask you this. Are you committed to the corporate aspect of your local church? Do you want to see it grow? Is the prayer that Paul gave in Colossians 1 the prayer you have for your brothers and sisters? Then I would end with this. Take the wisdom that God has graciously given us, and then commit to teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. Amen.